I'm not sure about you, but there are moments in life where desperation happens, where it's a situation that shows up, something that comes to us, in which the only thing you can do is pray. Have you ever found yourself in that situation where the situation is so desperate, in which you pray and say, God, if you don't do something, if you don't show up, this whole thing falls apart? Well, see, that's the situation that our 16th president found himself in when he took Oval Office. For Abraham Lincoln, when he took over a divided nation that was on the brink of war. Southern states were seceding from the Union. Slavery was the divisive hot button topic of the day. Four of his sons that he had, three of whom never reached adulthood, including his son William, who died in the White House at the age of 12 while President Lincoln was still serving. And it's under such desperate circumstances that Lincoln said this: I have been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. My own wisdom and that of those about me seemed insufficient for the day. You see, God in his sovereign goodness sees fit to bring towards his people desperate situations so that they might turn to him in prayer. Such is the situation of Nehemiah. Let me show you. Grab your Bibles and turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1. We're in the middle of a series called Leverage, Living and Leading for God's Glory. And as we're studying through the book of Nehemiah together, we're seeing how God has taken one man to do the impossible, a leader who literally changes the course of history by trusting in the Lord. At this point in Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah is serving as cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, who's in Persia. He is still in exile. The first two groups have already gone back. The two groups of the remnant have returned to Jerusalem, and Nehemiah gets bad news. In verse 3, he learns that the walls have been torn down and the gates have been set on fire. The people of God were in great shame and in danger. And so Nehemiah goes to the one place where he knows where to go, the presence of God. He seeks God in prayer. You see, Nehemiah is displaying the heart of leadership. Before he stands up to lead, he gets on his knees to pray. Let me ask you a question. When you're praying, do you kind of find yourself maybe spacing out and thinking about other things? Or maybe you're kind of like me when I was a new believer, that when you're praying, you're kind of at a loss of what to say. You're not really sure of what the right terminology is. You're not sure how to approach God. Well, what we're going to see in the text this morning is a pattern for prayer. In these seven verses, we're going to see what's commonly referred to as the ACTS method of prayer. ACTS being A-C-T-S, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. It's a pattern that we see throughout Scripture on how you and I can approach God in prayer. We see it in 1 Chronicles 29 when King David is gathering the offerings for the temple that's about to be built. We see it in 1 Kings 8 when Solomon is about to dedicate the temple to the Lord. We see it in Daniel chapter 9 when Daniel is interceding and praying for God's people who are in exile. We even see it in Luke chapter 11 when Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray. We see these different variables taking place of how to pray. And in this text, Nehemiah lays out for us a strategy for how we can pray. We saw last week in verse 4 where Nehemiah was broken over the condition of God's people. He was broken over the condition of Jerusalem. So verses 5 through 11 now becomes a behind-the-scenes look at one of Nehemiah's prayer times. We get to see the content of his prayer. There's four components here of prayer within the text, and I want you to notice these. The first is adoration. And I want you to notice Nehemiah's passionate exaltation. Look at verse 5. It says, and Nehemiah said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. Nehemiah begins his prayer time worshiping God, worshiping the Lord. He approaches God as Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. That name Yahweh is the eternal, personal, covenant-keeping Lord. That word God there is the word Elohim. It means mighty, powerful, sovereign creator. We see this word Elohim take place in Genesis 1:1, where it says, "In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth." Nehemiah is beginning his prayer time by worshiping and exalting God, by identifying his names and making much of him and worshiping him as the Lord, that he is the Lord God of heaven. He is the one who created the cosmos and who is sovereign over all things in heaven and on earth. And Nehemiah is calling upon his names because it is revealing the character and the ways of God. He then exalts God further by celebrating his character. Verse 5, he says that he is the great and awesome God. That word great, it means high and mighty or loud. And then that word awesome means fear, dread, or terrible. Now often, we don't want to think about God as a terrible God or as one we are to fear. We see him as one we love and who's full of mercy and grace. And that's true. The Lord is tender. The Lord is kind. But if we are to worship him rightly, we must see him for how he reveals himself in his word. That he is the one who sustains the universe by the word of the power. He is the one who ordains every heartbeat. He's the one who raises up kings and tears them down. He rightly and justly judges all men's deeds. No one can stand proudly in the presence of his holiness. He holds the power to cast men into eternal darkness or to save men to the uttermost. He punishes the sinner and brings the wicked to justice. Yet, he offers us the cross of Jesus Christ. That is the way that we escape his terrible wrath. The cross is where the great and awesome God declares the sinner a saint. It's at the cross that the man who is wicked can be made righteous, because God offers mercy to all who look upon his Son by faith and trust in Jesus. You see, it's the character of God that led Nehemiah to a humble worship and exaltation of God. There's a trembling, there's a reverence and an awe for who God is, and it drove him in his worship. As I've been meditating on these truths this week, I got up extra early on Tuesday morning, and I looked up at the sunrise, and it was beautiful. The sky was painted with peach and with orange. And as I'm staring at this gorgeous sunrise, it led me to worship. That he is the Lord God of heaven. He is the Lord of all creation. And it led me to celebrate and to worship him. You see, God was taking creation and using it as means to drive me to himself to passionate exaltation. It's driving me to see God for who he is. You see, prayer time begins with sitting at the feet of Jesus and worshiping and making much of him. That before you and I get to our laundry list of things that we're going to start asking God for, we just need to sit. We need to embrace and savor the presence of God before we launch into our to-do lists. You see, Nehemiah is exalting the one who is sovereign over it all. But also notice verse 5. He is the one who keeps his steadfast love to those who love him. You see, those who love him, verse 5, have what Nehemiah prays is a love, okay? It's the word ahav. It means an emotional, affectionate, passionate love for him. That we love him with passion and with emotion. This is a honeymoon type love. that you and I love God from our hearts. And when we see God for who he is and what he's done for us in the gospel, it warms our hearts with his love. This is why John says in 1 John 4:19 that we love because he first loved us. Because God is love, 1 John 4:16. And his steadfast love motivates our love for him. So that verse 5, we can keep his commandments. You see, God's love does not limit you to the point where you feel like you have to obey. His love is what compels you to obey. You don't have to obey God to get God to love you. He just loves you already. And it's the love that he already has for you through his son Jesus that compels, it motivates you to want to obey him. You just desire him. You want to know him. And because you love him, you want to do what he says. One of my sons that God's given to me just loves me so much. He just loves to sit in my lap, and he'll spontaneously say throughout the day, "I love you, Daddy." I'm like, "Son, what do you want? I'll give it to you, but yeah, I'm so..." And he just loves me, just wants to be with me. I'll wake up in the morning and he's laying on the floor on my side of the bed because he just wants to be near his father because he knows how much I love him, and he responds with love. Now, when this child has to do his chores, he has a choice to make. I say, "Son, I need you to take the trash out. I need you to feed the dogs. I need you to make your bed." Typically, he'll say, "Okay, Daddy." He doesn't obey because he has to. He obeys because he wants to, because he loves his father. Well, it's the same thing with us and God, is that he loves us so much, so when he asks us to obey, it's not a, "Oh," it's a, "I'm happy to." This is why John says in 1 John that this is how we know that we are children of God. We keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. You see, you don't have to try and obey God to earn God's favor. Jesus earned God's favor for you. So now that you already obtained God's favor through the gospel, you are now motivated to want to obey, not out of obligation or duty, but out of delight. You see, this is God's steadfast love. Don't miss this. God's steadfast love for us motivates our passionate love for him. You see, God loves you so much that it leads us to want to obey him, that we want to keep his commandments. But also notice how Nehemiah is starting his desperate prayer in passionate exaltation, worshiping the one who, verse 6, hears, sees, and listens to his people pray. That word "hear" is the word shema. Now that's a big deal in Jewish culture, because Orthodox Jews would pray the Shema 3 to 5 times per day. They get this from Deuteronomy chapter 6, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind." And they would continually pray this throughout the day. The Shema was a big deal. And here that same word is being used in the way that God listens to us pray. He hears us with listening intently to what we have to say. It is a careful hearing. How about this truth? This has been all over me this week. God hears his children pray individually and simultaneously. It's amazing to me. God listens to every request of his people all over the world, all at the same time. I mean, that just blows me away. I get 2 or more kids talking to me at the same time. I can't figure out what's happening, okay? Yet God, who is sovereign, he hears everything that we pray. He loves to hear you speak with him. You see, when you pray, God is not too busy for you. He invites you to come and to share your burdens, to share your concerns, to share with him what's going on in your heart. You see, sometimes we think, well, God's too busy running the universe. I mean, he's got a lot going on trying to sustain the cosmos and to oversee the birth of a Tibetan yak and to make sure that everyone's Facebook timeline is doing what they're supposed to be. He's not too busy for you. That's the beauty of God, is that he invites us. He's like a loving parent who invites his children to come sit in his lap. And he leans in and he listens intently to his children pray. You see, God loves to hear you pray. If you feel like right now like your prayers are just hitting the ceiling, if you're just filling up dead space with your words, I want you to know the Lord is near. And God loves to hear you share your burdens with him. He's not too busy. And he invites you to pray. And here is Nehemiah beginning his prayer time with passionate exaltation, exalting the one who listens to his people pray. But also notice number two, confession. Look at Nehemiah's honest transparency. Verse 6. He says, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I in my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. You see, Nehemiah was fully aware of the sin of the Israelites that had brought God's judgment and destruction upon Jerusalem and the exile that God brought to his people through the nation of Babylon. So he is confessing the sins of the people. This word for confessing here, verse 6, is a word that's often used in the Psalms as holding your hands out in worship. Okay, it's a posture of worship. So when the scripture says to lift up your holy hands in worship, this is this word. It means to hold out your hands. But here, it's being applied differently. It's being applied as one who's holding out your hands, as one who has broken the law. Trying to work my way through college and trying to support my wife when we first got married, I got a job as a bank teller. And as a bank teller, people would come by and exchange money. And one of the things they trained us to do is that when you get robbed, you will hand a robber bait money. Now, bait money is a bundle of money that on the inside of it has a sensor and red dye. So that when the robber leaves the bank, the sensors go off and the money explodes. It sends a red paint or a red dye all over the money, ruining that, and the paint explodes onto the robber. So when the times come for the police to come and find the individual, they are literally caught red-handed. That's what happens. Well, that's what's happening here. That's what that word means. You are open-handed, palms up, you're confessing. You're bringing it for the Lord. Say, God, this is what I've done. I am guilty. I'm not hiding anything. I'm bringing my past. I'm bringing all the sin, everything I've got. I'm just going to confess it. I'm bringing an open hand to God, saying, God, here is what I have done. You see, confessing biblically means you recognize and you declare. There's a recognition and a declaration of any and all sins. Okay, it's an openness of your dirty hands in bringing all of your sin out in the open before God. You see, in verses 6 and 7, Nehemiah is confessing three types of sin: national sin, familial sin, and personal sin. Yet notice how Nehemiah is including himself in all three. Verse 6, we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. Verse 7, we have acted very corruptly. You see, Nehemiah could have said, they have sinned. They are the ones who acted corruptly. Because remember, Nehemiah was born after the exile. He was born after the first group has already gone back. He wasn't in Jerusalem when they were disobeying the Lord and God brought judgment. He wasn't the one who was there when they were turning their hearts away from God and towards other gods. But here he is identifying with the sins of his nation, identifying with the sins of his family, and he is bringing them before the Lord. He is confessing all of these things before God. Now, some would say that what Nehemiah is doing is foolish. Okay, he is revealing a weakness. But listen to this. Great leaders are not the ones who think they are strong, but those who know they are weak. Don't miss that. You see, it's the leader who thinks he's got it all together that he's like, psh, I got this. warning. You see, it's the leaders who realize, I can't do this. You see, when we realize that we're weak, we're dependent upon God to be the sufficient one who is able to do what only he can do. This is a posture of the heart that says, God, I can't do this. This is too big for me. Even throughout the scriptures, when God taps a man or a woman on the shoulder to become a leader, they usually respond, I can't do this. I'm not qualified. I'm not able to do this. Can I be transparent for a moment? That's how I felt back in October. When the Lord began stirring my heart and calling me to the task of this, that's what I was praying privately. I was like, Lord, I can't do this. Who am I? But this is exactly the posture of leaders that God is looking for. Because when we realize how weak we are, God says, that's exactly where I can show my sufficiency. It's not in the person who's so proud and boastful and has all of these things that they can brag about. No. God's looking for the weak so that he can show himself strong. And that's what Nehemiah is doing. He is revealing how weak he is. And here he is declaring to the Lord, confessing his sin, confessing his family's sin, confessing his nation's sin, and open-handedly bringing them to the Lord. You see, Nehemiah stands in the gap, praying and interceding on behalf of God's people. He's confessing all of these sins that the nation and his family and even he himself had broken God's commandments. They had broken God's statutes and rules that God had given to Moses, which is why they were in exile in the first place. But God told his people, listen, if you disobey me, I will bring judgment. That's what good, loving parents do. God loved his children, Israel. But listen, if you walk in disobedience, there's going to be judgment. We as parents, the most loving thing we can do is that when we see our children walking in disobedience is we bring judgment. We bring correction. We want to point people back to the direction they should go. The heart of a child is selfish. It always turns away from the Lord. So our job as a parent is to turn them back to the Lord, to correct them. And that's what God does through this exile. He says, listen, you guys have disobeyed. You've turned your hearts away from me. So now here comes the judgment. You're going into captivity for 70 years. Now the first group has come back, and now a second group has come back, and here is Nehemiah serving here, and he is confessing his sins to the Lord. And as he's confessing these sins to the Lord, he is not telling God anything he doesn't already know. You see, that's the thing about the Lord. There's never a moment in which you and I tell him something that he's like, oh, I didn't realize that, right? He fully knows the sin that you and I are hiding. That one thing that nobody knows about, he knows. He's fully aware. And that's what Nehemiah is doing here. He's taking what was in the past and he's bringing it to the present. He's taking what was in the dark and he's bringing it to the light. If you're here today and you have things in your past, you've had things you're hiding in the dark, don't leave them there. Don't suppress it. Don't hide your sins from the Lord. Bring them out. He already knows. Confession is bringing them out open-handed for the Lord, saying, God, here it is. And I know you already know this, but I want to expose it. I want to humble myself, and I want you to see all the things that I've done. And I want to agree with you that I have sinned, that I have broken your commands. And what's amazing is that when you and I humble ourselves and we confess, we bring our sins out before the Lord, that is when he heals us with his gospel. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to set the captive free. He came to set the sinner a new saint, to change his condition, to change his position so that in Jesus he can have a new heart and a new life. If you're here this morning, don't go into hiding. Do what Jesus said in John 3. Bring it into the light. Confess your sins to the Lord. And when you do, for those who have been affected by your sins, those whom you have sinned against, humble yourself. Go and seek forgiveness and repentance. Seek grace and mercy. You see, this is the model of believers. We pray, we worship much of Christ, we seek to Christ, we know Christ, but here Nehemiah is saying, listen, you go and you confess. You are honest and transparent before the Lord. Thirdly, I want you to see, a third mark of prayer is thanksgiving. Notice Nehemiah's humble gratitude. This is so good. Verse 8. He says, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. You see, when Nehemiah is humbly giving God the glory, he is thanking God with gratitude. He is reviewing God's promises. In verse 8, Nehemiah calls upon the Lord to remember his word. That word remember shows up 8 times in this book. You see, when Nehemiah asks God to remember, he's not reminding God to do something that God forgot. Here's what he's doing. He's beckoning God to activate his promises that he has already made to Moses. Okay, while Israel was disobeying God and God brought judgment, Nehemiah here is thanking the Lord that he promised to bring his people back, to give them a hope and a future. He's reminding God and thanking God for the promises that he has made. Notice how verse 8, Nehemiah is praying the scriptures. He is praying God's word back to God. And here's the truth. You can have confidence that your prayers align with God's will when they align with God's word. When someone is praying for something that goes against Scripture, every single time the Lord will say, no. But if you will take time to pray God's word and use God's word as a means of how you approach the Father and as you make requests, this is a way that you can say, yeah, the Lord's going to say, yeah. I can see this. I can bless this because you're seeking me. I wish we had more time for me to teach you how to pray the scriptures. But this is something that is so near and dear to me, because when you begin praying God's word, you begin seeing God from God's perspective and you begin to understand how he works and moves. In fact, this week, something I would encourage you to do is to pick a psalm. And when you pick a psalm, pray it back to the Lord. You can pick Psalm 30 or Psalm 46. You have 150 to choose from, okay? But pick one and pray it back to the Lord. Say, Lord, you are my God. You are my rock and my fortress. You are my shield. Though wicked people surround me, you are my hope. You are the one in whom my soul takes refuge. You see, when you begin praying God's word back to God, you begin to see it from his perspective. And God begins to bless the prayers of those that align with his word. And that's what Nehemiah is doing here. He is thanking God for how he has made a promise to Moses that he would bring his people back. And so Nehemiah is saying, God, do you remember saying this? I am now asking that you would do that here in my presence. You see, humble gratitude is the posture of the heart in which you see all things as a gift. Let me ask you a question. If all that you have in your possession today is what you thanked God for yesterday, what would you have? You see, so often our hearts are bent towards seeing what we don't have, coveting things that we don't own, that we forget to give thanks for what we already have. And so often we'll get our hearts so caught up on all these other things that are outside of our possession that we can forget what God has already given to us. And that's the good news of the gospel, is that when we have Jesus, it points us to how we can have gratitude because of what God has done for us. So what would you have today because you thanked God for it yesterday? And when you begin thanking God for all the many blessings that he gives to you, it's amazing how your heart slows in its coveting. You no longer seek the things that you don't have because you praise God for what you do. So we see adoration and confession. We see thanksgiving. Fourth and finally, we see supplication. we see a heart that is dependent upon the Lord, dependent intercession. That's what's happening here. Even in his request, Nehemiah is telling the Lord, verse 11, I delight to fear your name. Watch this. O Lord, verse 11, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. You see, so often we will find ourselves so quickly making a beeline to our list of prayer requests that we do not take time to seek the face of God. Because when we are so quick to give God all the things that we need for him to do on our behalf, we will miss the point that often he is the answer to the request. He is the treasure that we're seeking. You see, when we pray, we must first seek God's face before we seek God's hand. Because if we get so caught up saying, God, I need this, I need this, I need this, we begin treating him like Santa Claus, like a benevolent grandfather up in the sky. And he is not those things. He is a sovereign Lord. He is the one who is inviting us into a personal relationship through his son Jesus. And he says, I want you to look upon my face, and I want you to see that I am the answer to your request. You see, Nehemiah is asking for God's favor as he prepares to undertake leading the impossible. He's dependent upon the Lord because, verse 11, he's asking God to give him mercy in the sight of this man. What does that mean? We're going to see next week when we get to chapter 2, Nehemiah is already asking for favor before King Artaxerxes. He is going to go and ask his boss for a request that could cost him his life. And so even now, he is praying and asking, God, would you go before me in this? He had great confidence knowing that God was going to give him an answer. But he's praying, God, would you move in the heart of this king? I love how Hudson Taylor said this. He was a missionary to China. He says, it is possible to move men through God by prayer alone. That's what's amazing here. You see, he's interceding. He's dependent upon the Lord. He is supplicating, God, would you move on my behalf? And as Nehemiah is praying on behalf of a nation, there is an even greater prayer warrior who is right now praying for an even greater nation. There is one who is a high priest, who is at the right hand of the Father, who lives forever, and his name is Jesus. And he is interceding on behalf of a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God, a nation that is holy. And just as Nehemiah was praying on behalf of a nation, Jesus is praying on your behalf. Right now, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and he is praying for you. And that's the hope that we have in Jesus, is that we not only have a crucified and risen King, he is a Savior and a High Priest who is interceding on our behalf. Jesus is the greater Nehemiah who is praying for God's people, that we would turn our hearts towards him, that we would walk in obedience to his commands. That just as Nehemiah is asking for God's favor in the world for the sake of God's name and for the good of God's people, Jesus is praying that we too would be those who pursue the good of God's people and for the glory of God's name. You see, this is what Nehemiah is laying out for us. That in the good times, but also in the desperate times, it all begins at the feet of God, in which we seek his face in prayer. Because in those desperate times, it's there that we realize there's nowhere else to go. And it's a good place to be, at the feet of God, seeking his blessing and his presence in prayer.